So just kind of keep that in the back of your minds. Well, today I want to do one final, at least as far as I know, one final message on love. And last week we talked about loving God and loving others, but today I want to come at it from a different perspective, and I want to talk about the intense and absolute love that God has for us. Sometimes we get in the midst of difficulties in life. We get in the midst of things that cause us to really scratch our heads and struggle through these seasons where the enemy wants to come after us and say, "Do you really believe God loves you? Do you really believe He loves you?" And there's a question that kind of I've asked myself this many times over the course of 20 years of ministry. And then last week, I thought I had a direction that the Lord was leading me to go for today. And then I went to Stephen Young's Bible study. There he is. I went to his Bible study last Sunday evening, and it was just a really, really good Bible study. It was an intense Bible study. Very often we as followers of Christ like to skim over the difficult scriptures. We don't like to spend a lot of time on the scriptures that maybe are hard for us to wrap our emotions around. But it's all in there for a reason. God wants us to not pick and choose which parts of His Word make us feel good. He doesn't want us to pick and choose which parts of the Word are easy for us to obey. He wants us to believe it all, and He wants us to obey it all, whether we like it or not. Completely irrelevant whether we like it. And so the topic that Stephen, he actually called me the week before he was going to do this Bible study and said, "Could I sit down and talk to you just to make sure that we're on the same page about this topic that I'm going to be speaking on?" And I said, "Well, sure," and I appreciated that. Well, then he told me that the topic was apostasy. And for those of you who don't really know what that means, that's one of the most painful, heavy, hard-to-understand topics in all of Scripture. And I'm not going to redo his Bible study today, but God used that, Stephen, to cause me to pray differently and to kind of seek His direction in regards to what He wanted me to talk about today. And so just as a foundational element, I wanted to give you all the definition of the word apostasy, and the abbreviated form of that definition is a renunciation or abandonment of one's Christian faith. A renunciation or abandonment of one's Christian faith. I want to say very, very clearly that there is a sin that the Bible declares to be a sin that is unto death, and I'm not going to read it this morning, but that's in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. And that sin that is unto death is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This sin is the most devastating of any and all sinful decisions. And the Bible is very clear that it's an irrevocable, unforgivable sin. Other than this sin of apostasy, there is no sin that could ever separate you from the amazing grace of God that would... No other sin other than that would close the door to you coming to God and seeking His grace. In Mark 3:29 it says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." That's heavy. It is really important for us to all to understand, however, that, and I'm going to repeat this, a reversal from the pursuit of Christ is not, in and of itself, a rejection of Christ. I want to say that again. A reversal from the pursuit of Christ is not, in and of itself, a rejection of Christ. How many of you have ever known someone who fell into a backslidden state? They just grew cold. Maybe someone, you know, the Bible in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 2, it talks about lukewarmness and how it makes God sick. But there is nothing in Scripture that says that lukewarmness closes the door to us turning back and saying, "Jesus, I need you. I want to be in that close, intimate relationship with you." That Bible study last Sunday evening caused me to revisit a Bible story and look at it in a way that I never had before. So today's message is from a very familiar passage, a very familiar story that all of us have read, and most people would maybe even think, okay, this sermon today is getting ready to sound like an Easter sermon, and it is from that whole context of those last few days of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth. But it's important for us to understand that Jesus was not sent to this earth to live. He was sent to this earth to die. That was his purpose. He came as a willing, perfect, sacrificial lamb that would die in your place and would die in my place. I think we are all very much aware of the love that Jesus had and still has for mankind. But sometimes we fail to understand the love that he has for us as individuals. So in order for us to see the depth of that love a little more clearly, I would like for us to take a look at a very special relationship that Jesus had here on earth. It was very unique, very out of the ordinary from the relationships maybe that he even had with others. So as we proceed forward for these next few minutes, I'm going to ask this question in different ways and in different forms, but it's a question that I all want us to really look at and think about, and it's the title of today's message. Does Jesus love everybody the same? Does he love everybody the same? Years ago, psychologists did a study on human relationships, and they came up with a theory called the law of first mention. Called the law of first mention. And this theory, or this law that they came up with, basically describes the reality that a person who mentions an individual or a group of individuals first and or most often, that individual or group of individuals very likely is most important to that man in his life or that woman. The law of first mention. The person you mention first and most often, very likely, is the most important person in your life. A biblical example of the law of first mention is found in the Gospels. If you look through the first four books of the New Testament, you will find that Jesus referred to the three of his disciples far more often than he did the other nine. You will often see Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Why? Does Jesus love everybody the same? Five times in the Gospel of John, you will hear the following statement. The disciple whom Jesus, what? Loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Five times in the Gospel of John, you will see that. Most theologians believe this descriptor is referring to John. But the Bible never declares definitively that it is John. A few theologians believe the beloved disciple may actually be referring to James. Even though Lazarus was not one of the 12, he was a follower, he was a disciple of Christ. Many people believe that it's referring to Lazarus. Is it possible that God never really intended for us to know for sure? If you look closely, I believe you will see that Jesus had a very unique relationship with one of the disciples that may have been as naturally unlovable as any of the other disciples. I'm referring to Peter. The relationship, and I'm not saying, nor do I believe that necessarily Peter was the one that Jesus was describing as the disciple whom he loved. But there was something about Peter. Abrasive and unlovable as he was in his flesh and in his human nature, Peter had a very special place in the heart of Christ. So let's look at one of these examples. We're going to read in Luke 22 here in just a minute. The disciples and Jesus were about to sit down at the table for the Last Supper, and something strange took place. At a time when 100% of their attention and focus should have been on Jesus, their thoughts were on themselves. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, warns them all, and yet his warning is addressed specifically to Peter. Not only does Jesus warn Peter, he says something in verse 32 that sends a message to Peter that a miserable failure awaits him in the very near future. So let's start reading. There's a lot of scripture that I'm going to read today because I want us to really get some context on the way that Jesus loves and how much he loves and the extreme depth to which he will go in order to reveal that love to those who very often feel completely unlovable. Luke 22, starting at verse 24. "And they began to argue among themselves," this is referring to the disciples, "as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. Jesus told them, 'In this world the kings and great men order their people around, and yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, those who are the greatest should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Normally the master sits at the table and is served by his servants, but not here, for I am your servant.'" "For you have remained true to me in my time of trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in that kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is giving them future awareness of a promise that had not yet been fulfilled. "And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now listen to this. Verse 31, now all the disciples there. And for whatever reason, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you all." He's talking to all of them, and then he looks at Simon and says, "Satan has desired, Simon, to have you all." Why would he do that? Let's keep reading. "To sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again," that's a big word. "So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen and build up your brothers." Now, what must it have felt like to be Simon in that moment? We'll read verse 31 again. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith," now this is King James, "that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He was a follower of Christ. What in the world was he talking about? The Greek word there for converted is epistrepho, and it means to convert again or to re-convert. That's what it means. He's talking to Simon, and he had me sitting here going, "Oh, wait a minute, time out. What's the deal here? We got 12 of us sitting here. What is this? Why are you singling me out?" Jesus was giving Peter an advance warning that he would turn his back on him, and Peter either missed Jesus' point or he just didn't believe it. The relationship between Jesus and Peter is a prime example of the love that Christ has toward us. I'm going to ask you again, does Jesus love everybody the same? The depth and degree of Christ's love toward us does not change based on the depth and degree of our love toward Him. I'm going to read it one more time. The depth and degree of Christ's love toward us does not change based on the depth and degree of our love toward Him. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny Him. In Mark chapter 14, I'm going to read a long passage here, and there's some key parts that I'll try to emphasize so you can kind of hold on to some of these verses here and some of the statements that Jesus was making. So Mark 14, 27 through 55. Now remember, Jesus had just singled Peter out. And then he goes on and says, all of you, in Mark 14, 27, all of you will desert me, Jesus told them. For the scriptures say God will strike the shepherd. God will strike the shepherd. What kind of a loving father would strike a perfect, sinless, spotless, fault-free son? What kind of a God would do that? The kind of God that loves you and I. So deeply, so fervently, so endlessly, that knows that it's the only way that we could ultimately receive His grace. That kind of God. God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. And I want you to listen to verse 29, 28 and 29 again. But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Hold on to those two verses. Jesus replied, the truth is, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. No, Peter insisted. Not even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the others vowed the same, and they came to an olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, sit here while I go and pray. He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be filled with horror and deep distress. And he told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. He went on a little farther and fell face down on the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? And it seemed to be saying, and he goes on, couldn't you stay awake and watch with me even 1 hour? It seemed like he was saying, couldn't even you, Simon, the one who vowed to never turn his back on me, the one who vowed to never deny me, couldn't even you stay awake? Keep alert and pray, otherwise temptation will overpower you. For though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak. Then Jesus left them again and prayed, repeating his pleadings. Again he returned to them and found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, still sleeping? Still resting? Enough. The time has come. I, the Son of Man, am betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. See, my betrayer is here. And immediately as he said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a mob that was armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent out by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders. Who had this mob been sent out by? The real religious people. The really, really religious people who should have recognized Jesus from all the prophecies that they studied for hours every day. Verse 44, Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I go over and give him the kiss of greeting. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Teacher, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But someone it was Peter, pulled out a sword and slashed off an ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus asked them, "Am I some dangerous criminal that you come armed with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me." Meanwhile, all his disciples deserted him and ran away, and there was a young man following along behind, clothed in a linen nightshirt. When the mob tried to grab him, they tore off his clothes, but he escaped and ran away naked. Jesus was led to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, other leaders, and teachers of religious law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed far behind. All the other disciples had deserted Jesus. But something compelled Peter to continue to seek him. And then slipped inside the gates of the high priest's courtyard. For a while, he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would testify against Jesus, so they put him to death, but their efforts were in vain. Now let's go to Mark 14, verse 66. We're going to read through verse 72. Meanwhile, Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest noticed Peter warming himself with the fire. She looked at him closely and then said, "Were you one of those with Jesus, the Nazarene?" Peter denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. Just then a rooster crowed. That's one. The servant girl saw him standing there and began telling the others, "That man is definitely one of them." Peter denied it again. A little later, some other bystanders began saying to Peter, "You must be one of them because you are from Galilee." Peter said, "I swear by God, I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and cried. Now Luke gets a little more specific. Chapter 22, we're going to read verses 61 through 62. At that moment, Peter's third denial, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Third denial. And the man you said you would never deny turns and looks straight into your soul. Then Peter remembered that the Lord had said, "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times." And Peter left the courtyard crying bitterly. Remember verse 50, it says, all his disciples deserted him and ran away. For the last 2,000 years, Peter has taken what is largely some legitimate heat for his denials of Christ. But something always eats away at me. The others were gone. They were just gone. But there was something inside of Peter. There was something inside of Peter that kept him following. It seems to me that part of the reason Peter was the one who denied Christ was because he loved him maybe a little bit more than the rest of his disciples. He loved him maybe just a little bit more to keep him there when others said, "Forget this, man. This guy's condemned. We must have believed a lie." Now let's jump ahead to Resurrection Day. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath day was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Mark 14:28-29? But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Who said that? Who said that? Peter. Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. Now let's read Mark 16, verse 7 again. Now, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome were at the tomb. Someone had rolled the stone away. There was an angel. Jesus is not here. He has risen. And Jesus left him a message. Verse 7, but go your way. Tell his disciples. And Peter. Two, I believe what could be the most loving words in all of Scripture. Tell his disciples and make sure that Peter knows that I will be there. Does Jesus love everybody the same? You know, I think somehow he does, but somehow he doesn't. Somehow he knows when you need just a little bit extra, when you need some time with your Savior, when you need a moment with him, he's going to point you out. Wasn't Peter a disciple? Wasn't he? Tell the disciples and Peter. Do you remember when Jesus looked at him and said, When you are converted, and it means to be converted again. Talked briefly about the sin of apostasy. I am convinced that there are times when you can commit that sin, otherwise God wouldn't have put it in His Word. I don't understand why God's Word says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I don't understand it. Oh, I can give you a theological description, but the truth of the matter is I don't get it. And there are probably people sitting here right now saying, "Dear God, I hope I have not committed that sin." And I believe with all of my heart, if you are asking yourself that question, or if you're asking God that question, you haven't. You wouldn't be sitting here right now if you had. At this point, Peter thinks Jesus is dead. He believes he has committed the ultimate sin. He believes he can never make up for the ultimate act of mutiny. Peter doesn't yet know that Jesus is alive and that he has sent a message specifically to meet him in Galilee. Not only does Peter think Jesus is dead, he probably thinks that he's at least primarily responsible for it. So Peter comes back to the place where he does what far too many other Christians do. John 21, starting at verse 3, Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Forget it. I'm going fishing. This wasn't a pleasure trip. What did the disciples say? "You're going fishing. We're going too." They were going back to their old life. They were going out to the scene of ultimate life change some 3 years earlier. We failed miserably at this following Jesus thing. We're going back to our old life. We're going back to our old job. We're going back to our career. We're going back to money. The other disciples said, "We'll come too." They went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, the disciples saw Jesus standing on the beach, but they couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Friends, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right hand side of the boat, and you'll get plenty of fish." So they did, and they couldn't draw in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for the work. He jumped into the water and swam ashore. The others stayed with the boat and pulled the loaded net to shore. Who jumped out of the boat? Peter had a habit of doing that. The others stayed with the boat and pulled a loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 300 feet, only out about 300 feet. When they got there, they saw that a charcoal fire was burning and fish were frying over it, and there was bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come have some breakfast," Jesus said, and no one dared ask him if he really was the Lord because they were sure of it. Let's jump down to verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What was he saying? Do you love me more than these 153 fish? Do you love me more than your job? Do you love me more than safety? Do you love me more than comfort? Do you love me more than familiarity? Do you love me than what it takes to you to lean on your own understanding? Do you love me more than it takes to lean to your own strength? Do you love me more than your wallet? Do you love me more than what you feel really, really comfortable in. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." I read these stories and I cannot wrap my brain around why he wasn't having this conversation with the disciple whom he loved. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Why was he not having this conversation with John or James or Lazarus, who may have strolled up onto the beach at that time? Because there was something about Peter that was so passionate and fervent and unrelenting that I've often wondered, why doesn't the scripture say the one whom Peter loved when referring to Jesus? It was Peter that took the risk of cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. It was Peter who followed so closely behind Jesus that he was willing to take the risk of being crucified with him when everyone else had left. It was Peter that jumped overboard when the storm was raging. He said, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. Tell me to come and I'll come." It was Peter. And I read this story and I say, "Jesus, I want this to be me. I want it to be me. I want to be the one that will jump out of the boat when no one else will. I want to be the one that's willing to be hated if no one else will. I want to be the one that's willing to go if no one else will go. And I know it's God's heart for us all to be willing. But if no one else will you?" If you're going to choose between taking a risk spiritually or maintaining what has been a 30-year religious status quo, what are you going to choose? What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to choose a facility? Are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to choose risk? Are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to choose comfort? What is it going to be? He is looking for people that are willing to die for Him. "But go your way. Tell His disciples and Peter that He goes before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him, as He said unto you." My dad told me a story that he read a long time ago about brothers named John and William Holden. They were from a family of seafaring men. This family lived off the coast of London. And it was common practice for a father to go out to sea and never be seen again. But in order to provide for their family, they constantly took the risks. One day there was a storm off the coast of London. And the alarms went off and the fires began to be lit on the coastline because word spread that there was a ship that was going down and many sailors were about to lose their lives. And John Holden began to run through the town and he began to knock on doors and rouse the men from sleep. And he said, "We've got to go. This ship is sinking. And these men's lives are depending on us to go out and save them." And John Holden and a bunch of men got into a rescue boat and they began to row out into the storm. And a crowd began to gather on the beach and they prayed and they interceded and they walked the beach trusting that God would work a miracle, that this crew from this sinking ship would be saved. And after what seemed like hours, someone made out a silhouette of a boat and men on a boat, and they cried out and they said, "John, have you saved those sailors?" And they didn't hear anything, and that boat kept getting closer and closer to shore, and finally the men were able to get out and help pull that boat in and brought in many sailors from this sinking ship. And he said, "John, why didn't you answer?" He said, "Because there's still one sailor that is clinging to the mast of that ship." And he said, "I've got to go back." And by now, John's mother had come out and she grabbed him and said, "John, you cannot go. You know I lost your father at sea and your brother went to sea many years ago and we've never seen him since. You cannot go." And he said, "I cannot stay. There's another man hanging to the mast of that ship." And he said, "Who will go with me?" And he had volunteers and they got in that ship and in that rescue boat and they rowed back out into the storm again. And John's mother and others on that ship were praying and they were asking for God to deliver them and to keep them safe. And after what seemed to be an interminable period of time, someone saw again the shadow of that boat and they cried out, "John, have you saved that one last sailor?" And this time he called back and he said, "Yes. And tell my mother it's my brother William." The love of God does not quit. It doesn't quit. And if you're hurting today, I believe that the love of Jesus for you may be just a little bit more right now than it is for someone who's not. He's never going to stop loving you. And if you're hurting today, don't leave this place until you have allowed your heart to be broken. And softened before Him to say, "Jesus, I need you. I need you." For men, there's a lot of pride inside of us that keeps us from wanting to confess that we really need Jesus. Even for women, it might not be pride as much as it is embarrassment or fear. But the cry of my heart for this church, I believe, is the cry of Jesus' heart for this church, is that we would be so broken before Him that we no longer care what the person sitting next to us might think. That we no longer care about the opinions of man. that we would get to the place that we would say, Jesus, I love you so much that if it cost me friendships, if it cost me religious support from people in this church, so be it. I've never done this since I've been here because I wanted to honor the people of this church and not come in and do something that would flip people out. I am officially at the point where I don't care anymore. I don't care anymore. If you are here today and you know that you want to go to a deeper place in Jesus than you've ever been, I'd like for you to step out of your seat and come down and kneel at this altar. Say, Jesus, I don't care about my reputation. I care about you, and I want all of you that I can get, Jesus. I want all of you that I can get. You're not going to be asked to say anything. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I'm going to tell you what, if you cannot come to the place where you say, Jesus, I don't care any longer what people think of me. I am going to honor you, and I'm going to confess that I need you more deeply than I've ever needed you in my life. That is what's going to change this church. That's what's going to change this culture. That's what's going to change this community. That's what it is. Jesus, we need you. God, we need you. God, you're looking for a people that will be broken before you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways, then I, God, will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. God, we need our sins forgiven and we need our land healed. God, I thank you for these men and women. That are willing to say, Jesus, we need you. Mark, would you come and pray something on the guitar, please?